be in Matthew chapter 5 for this morning's Sunday school lesson. All right, we're going to read a portion of Scripture in the middle of the what's commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to read starting in Matthew chapter 5, and let's start in verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And let's bow and ask the Lord to bless our time. Lord Jesus, we come before you, Lord, as needy sinners. Lord, we need your grace and your mercy constantly. And Lord, thank you, Lord, that you provided a way for us to know you and a way for not only for us to be able to express our love and our appreciation, but thank you, Lord, for giving us this word that we can know what you're about and who you are. And I pray, Lord, that you just take this time that we're together and that you would help us to understand your word better. Lord, the other classes that are meeting, same thing. Lord, our other sister churches that are meeting, Lord, bless them also and help us, Lord, have a clearer understanding of what your word says and not only what it says, help us, Lord, to practically apply it in ways that'll make our lives better and make us more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've taken this passage right out of the Sermon on the Mount. It was actually one of the things that I was going to cover when I'm dealing with different subjects, not necessarily in order, not necessarily chronologically, of the life of Jesus. And I would recommend that if you want a detailed lesson, Bill went and spent, I don't remember how many weeks, but spent a lot of weeks on the Sermon on the Mount. And you can it's archived on the website. You can go back and look at it and reference it. And I kind of checked it out, and I didn't find any severe errors that he corrected. So we'll just let that stand and go by. So in our series on the life of Jesus, I'm not going to be doing a detailed teaching on the Sermon of the Mount, but I do want to hit this one passage right here before we move on. It's been on my mind and I've got some other things that I want to do in the series, but while I'm kind of at a stopping point and before I pick up something else, I want to hit this passage right here. And what we're dealing with here is I'll kind of give you an idea where we're going to be going this morning. We're not going to be going weeks and weeks on this passage. We're just going to be pretty much hitting it today, which is going to be a really tall order. So there are obviously going to be issues and things that I'm not going to necessarily discuss. But just to let you know generally overall what the issue with this passage. This is considered a passage that's it's considered controversial by many people. And there are differences of opinion as to what the Lord is trying to say here. And that happens in Scripture. And it's not necessarily a bad thing. It does cause us to give greater attention and detail to things that are in here. And because a passage is not necessarily super clear just right off the bat does not necessarily mean that the Lord did not know how to express himself, or that, you know, he was intentionally trying to deceive us or to withhold it. It's just the nature of the course. In fact, you know, you read other documents, and other documents, you can tell that a human being was really trying to make something clear. I remember reading in First Nephi in the Book of Mormon one time, and it was talking about water baptism, and it was saying, yea, he shall be baptized, yea, even in much water, yea, even thunder. I mean, just going over and over, but you can obviously conclude that somebody was really trying to make a point. But as we've understood, and as you probably have already learned going through Sunday school over and over with us, is that we're real strong proponents on getting a totality of the word, of looking at not only the context of a particular item, but looking at what the scriptures say. And we saw that last week when we were dealing with verses on prayer that the Lord Jesus was talking about when we finished up our course. And when he made this statement, whatsoever you shall ask, you know, you're going to receive, you know. And then we realized, okay, when we see all of the verses, look at the passage and just and see what the passage says first of all, and then we'll get into what the controversy is, and then we're going to look at some statements of Paul. See what Paul thinks about this. But the first verse: think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He starts out the passage by showing his purpose in coming. And this is one of the beautiful things about what the Old Testament is about, what the New Testament is about, is that everything in the Old Testament points towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many that don't believe that. In fact, there are many that are still, even now today, looking for the Messiah. They have the Old Testament, they have the law and the prophets, but they do not believe that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets. They do not believe that he was that Messiah that was to come. And so they're still looking. But anybody who's investigated it, wow, and investigated in detail, has got to come up with only, at least in my mind, has got to come up with only one conclusion, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these prophecies. You look, and we've discussed it when we started off in the first part of the book of Matthew. Man, several times in the book of Matthew, it says it was fulfilled, which was written by Jeremy the prophet. It was fulfilled, which was written by Isaiah the prophet. And so there are prophecies in the Old Testament looking forward to this coming one, and all of them were fulfilled in detail. The probabilities of that happening just off chance are just off the charts. There's just no way that it could happen. The probability that somebody could collect all of those prophecies and then manually try to fit them into one person is almost an impossibility as well. The one thing that he did is he came to fulfill. This was God's intention all along, to send the Savior for mankind. Jesus Christ and his work was not some late, a last-minute rescue mission that was given to us in order for us to be saved because we just could not get our act together any other way, or we couldn't. No, this was his purpose all along, was to fulfill these things. And he mentions it here in verse 17. He mentions the law. He says, I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so there are some that think that he was just simply talking about just the law itself. In other words, he was coming just to fulfill the law, in the sense that he was going to come and show us, okay, you guys really screwed it up really bad. This is how you obey the law. You know, this is how you do this ceremony. This is how you do this particular one right here. And that he just came to prove that somebody could keep the law. But, you know, it just goes so much deeper than that. And we're going to get into it when we see the statements of Paul. It's very clear that God never intended righteousness to come by the law. He never intended eternal life to come by our own obedience. And anybody that's honest with himself has got to understand, look, there's no, I can't do it. There's no way I can do it. No, you got to do this and you got to keep that. You know, we're going to get into it a little bit. I don't want to go back under the old, I don't want to be under the law. Man, that's a hard life. We'll see some of that. But this is what the verse is saying, is that Jesus' purpose in coming was to fulfill the law and the prophets, and that he did in every way, shape, and form. In verse 18, he makes another statement here, and he says, in verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And so he not only makes a statement concerning his purpose in coming, he makes another statement and he validates the Old Testament. One thing he wasn't trying to do is he wasn't trying to just simply say, the Old Testament is nothing. It doesn't mean anything. And that's what some people try to do. They just simply, in order to try to get a handle on things, they just simply throw away the Old Testament. No, he says, I'm not come to destroy it. I've come to fulfill it. And then he says, in fact, not one jot or one tittle is going to fall from the law till everything is fulfilled. It means no prophet is going to be found a liar that's prophesied concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. No prophecy is going to be left undone. Nothing is going to be left unfulfilled. This is going to be a completed work. And so he gives validation to the Old Testament. He said, man, this is going to stand till everything is going to be fulfilled. Of course, what we find is that people look at that and say, oh, well, you know, that means that it's all still in effect. But he didn't say that it was necessarily in effect. He said that it's going to stand until everything is going to be fulfilled. Then in verse 19, so he makes two statements. He makes the purpose of his coming and then the validation of the Old Testament. And I don't think he was just talking about the Ten Commandments. I was thinking he was talking about the law and the prophets. And you can also... you can also look at many, many times when Jesus Christ referred to the Old Testament as validation. You got to understand at the time, with that particular generation, the Old Testament, that was their scripture. That was their word from God. That was their revelation from God. And Jesus refers to it often. And then in verse 19, he makes a statement about obedience. He says, whosoever there shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So he makes a statement here that is already going to discourage you right in the beginning, because he makes the statement that he says, okay, all of these things, and we'll get into maybe what he's referring to. But if for chance he's referring to all of those 613 commandments in the Old Testament, and anybody who doesn't do these things, they're going to be least. Anybody who does do and teach them, not just teach them, but do them. The Pharisees, they taught them, but they didn't do them. And that was their big thing. So I'm sure that that's encouraging to you, that you know that, hey, look, you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, then get all these things done. But we'll deal with that also. And then in verse 20, he makes a statement that just if you're looking to be righteous and to get any points based on your self-righteousness, you're going to be real disappointed. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Oh, man. You know, have you investigated scribes and Pharisees? I mean, a lot of them were hypocrites, but some of them were not. Paul wasn't one who was a hip man. He was head and shoulders into this thing. and he did everything possible. He was educated in the law. He was in his own mind and in his own heart practicing as well as he possibly could to do it. And so Jesus says right here, except your righteousness exceed that, you're not getting in. So you can understand now how in this particular passage right here, there are some controversies that come up. And so we're going to, what is the main controversy? Well, nowadays, the controversy is this, and it's being purported by several different groups. And I'm not even sure what all the groups are. I've investigated some of them and looked into some of them, but then I go back to reading my Bible. You know, there are some things you just get deep into some of this junk that some people are purporting, and then you just get really tired of it and say, man, I need some refreshment. So you just go back to reading your Bible. And it's amazing how much you can learn about God if you do, if you take that and just read your Bible. By all means, read teachers that you trust and that have good reputations and all that. And if you're well versed in the scriptures, then investigate a lot of these things. But be real careful. But there are some groups that are, and I've had actual friends, you know. We had a nurse that used to watch Alyssa that was a Messianic Jew, and he wasn't Jewish. He was I guess you call him Messianic Gentiles or whatever it is. And he didn't have any Jewish blood in him, but he was knee deep into all this stuff, and he was actually a rabbi in a congregation. And him and I, we had some awesome conversations, you know. He was really a neat guy. We had fun together, you know, and my wife would about pass out, you know. He'd be watching Alyssa, and I'd say, hey, JR, come here. And then I'd wave a pork chop, and he'd say, come here, eat with us, you know. Just because I know that, you know, he's into that dietary law right there. And I had real good conversations with him. Hey, look, man, where are you coming from with this thing? And I want you to know that there are some serious issues involved here that we need to be aware of, because what's happening is there are groups now that are saying, look, this isn't just our choice that we think this is a pretty cool thing that we try to follow these dietary laws, but no, you're required to do the same thing. So now it's an issue, because if it's the case that God requires us then to keep the law, then if we're not, or if we just simply blow it off, or we don't take it seriously, man, we want to be in obedience, right? I mean, man, we don't use the grace of God as a license to sin. We don't, salvation to us is not, at least to me and to those that are serious about salvation, is not simply checking your fire insurance and making sure your policy is up to date so that you don't go to hell. It's all about the fact that, hey, man, Jesus Christ saved us from our sins, and we want to obey him. We want to follow what he says. So if he says, hey, I want you to do it this way, then we got to do it that way. So don't just discount obedience. As some people, they want to just forget the law and forget all these demands because they want to be free and live however they want to live. And that's not the proper motivation. But it is real serious. And I've noticed that there are several things that are paramount and that seem to come up over and over again in this controversy. One is that we are still required to follow the Torah, in other words, the first five books of the Bible, that we're required to follow that. In this passage right here, because there are some that will divide the law up, they're going to divide the law up into different categories and tell you, okay, this is fulfilled, that's fulfilled, this over here is not fulfilled. But in here, it doesn't make any kind of a distinction. So the only thing that I can think of is that if we're going to go to the text, that if I'm going to obey the least of these things, then I'm going to have to obey all of them. Well, how can I choose? But what they're telling me is, and I got this from one source, is they're telling me, okay, the first thing you do is you got to follow the Torah. I said, oh, the Torah, you know, the one that, you know, if I touch a dead body, you know, I'm unclean like 7 days. Man, what's somebody who's a funeral home director going to do? You know, good grief, an undertaker that's their job. They touch dead bodies all day long, or a crime scene investigator or something like that. Man, your life will be severely disrupted. And that ought to give you an indication that the law is not all that it's cooked up to be, and that it's not that easy to live under the law. Man, what about all the laws that talk about stoning rebellious children? And yes, I've read that to my kids before. And I said, man, kids, you ought to be thankful you're living when you're living. Because things at one point in time were not good for you, you know. But hey, it's kind of a joke. But hey, who divides the lines? Because this is what they say. They say, no, the ceremonial law, not really. The judicial law, not really. The laws that have to do with the actual nation of Israel. And I don't know if you've ever investigated all of those laws, but many of those laws at this point in time in our day and age will be impossible to keep because they rely on a date and a place and a time. And but they say, you gotta follow the Torah. So there are groups that are sitting there trying to pick and choose which of these laws they're going to follow. So they try to pick the obvious ones. One that comes up very often is the law of the Sabbath. And of course, everybody knows what the law of the Sabbath is, or you should. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And so if you're ever in Sunday school, you learn those Ten Commandments. One of those Ten Commandments is that you're going to set aside that seventh day, and that seventh day is going to be holy. Isn't it amazing, though, that even those that I know that follow the Sabbath, I don't know if you've ever looked in depth at how to practice the Sabbath, but it's pretty wild. In fact, Jesus himself got in trouble. He's over in the cornfields. They're shucking corn, and they're eating it because they're hungry. And these guys are saying, man, they're doing that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. And Jesus says, hey, is it lawful to heal somebody on the Sabbath day? Man, there are people that have these Sabbath laws in their head. And listen, from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, man, you're locked in. And there are some people, and there's a congregation out on Northwest Military that some of them are trying to keep this thing because you're not supposed to light a fire on the Sabbath day. And so, because you're not supposed to light a fire, if you have a car that has spark plugs and you turn that car on, that spark plug is firing. And so they walk all day on Saturday. Man, I'm telling you, that's a pain. It's disruptive. And so what the question that I have is, okay, if this is what Jesus is talking about, man, I really want to know. Because if that's what he requires of us, then man, what's the big deal? Man, he saved us. If he requires of us not to light a fire on a Saturday, man, I'm not going to light a fire on a Saturday. But they say that, you've got to keep the Sabbath. There are some that try to kind of mitigate this by saying that Sunday is the Sabbath. And so I don't know that it's so much now. I know that I've had friends that were, early on when I got saved, were kind of, the Sunday Sabbath kind of thing, where, you don't do any labor, you don't do anything and like that. In fact, there were some who I used to associate with who made it very clear, man, if you work at all on the Sabbath, I mean, if you do any work at all, man, I'm telling you what. And by the way, that's not going home and working on your car or working in your yard, but they meant, like getting a job. And we encourage people, try to rotate your schedules and get yourself set up to where you can be in church. It's a real important thing. But you're not going to lose your salvation if you leave church on a Sunday. If you're a nurse and you got to work on a Sunday, or if you're a fireman and your shift is on a Sunday, look, you're not going to lose your salvation. And look, I don't want to go too far with that because I don't want you to get, yay, man, I can start working on Sundays now. But listen, Sunday is not a Sabbath. Sunday's the first day of the week. It's when the disciples met on a regular basis. We just covered that in the Lord's Supper. I think Bill was very clear that this is what the Christians did. They met on the first day of the week. They took the Lord's Supper. They had a meeting. And it wasn't the Sabbath. But some people, they try to mitigate this. So, if the Lord really wants us to celebrate the Sabbath, then we have to celebrate the Sabbath. If he wants us to keep the law, then man, I'm telling you what, we're gonna have to keep the law. There's gonna be it's gonna be hard for us to be able to draw any lines of distinction as to what we do and what we don't do. The other thing, and the one that seems to be very big now, and we just got done with one of these, and there were several of our employees that were off because of Rosh Hashanah. And it's one of the Jewish feasts, and so, you know, they, according to trying to very carefully observe those feasts, they were off from work. And of course, I've got no problem with that. I think that, you know, employers ought to show some compassion for people that have religious convictions. And so I'm not against that. Because I want to be able to have some mercy and some freedom to be able to celebrate my religious convictions too. So I'm not against that. But is that the case that we have to have obedience to these feasts? Now, the feasts that they're talking about are, if you want to just jot it down and look at this chapter later, you want to jot it down. Leviticus chapter 23 is where there are seven feasts. And these seven feasts are yearly deals. They're done during the year, and they're done for different reasons. I had a list of them that wrote down, and I don't have the list before me, but I don't want to get sidetracked on the feasts themselves. So just make a note, Leviticus 23, look at these feasts. And by the way, these feasts are awesome feasts. Man, they are feasts that have in every detail looking forward to so many interesting things about Christ. They are really amazing when you study these feasts. But are we supposed to observe these feasts now? Am I supposed to observe the Feast of Trumpets? Am I supposed to observe Pentecost? Hey, look, here's a big one. Am I supposed to celebrate the Passover? Are we supposed to do it? You know, what was the Passover? The Passover was very definitely given to Israel as a command. And are we supposed to do it? Or do we celebrate the Lord's Supper in lieu of the Passover? Or do we celebrate the Lord's Supper and the Passover? I did a series, if you want to go back. I don't remember whether it was this last Easter or the Easter before. I actually went through and did a 3 or 4 part series on Easter and the Passover and all that. So you can go back and refer to that. But this is where the controversy comes in. And I'm sure in the early church, maybe in the beginning, it wasn't very much of a controversy at all, because when you look at the first part of the book of Acts was the church was Jews. Everybody was Jewish. And so it was very natural for Peter and John. They're going to the temple to pray. You know, why? Because they were Jewish. And it was their custom to go to the temple and pray. There's nothing in the New Testament that says that you can't go to the temple and pray on the Sabbath day. And Paul, his manner was that on the Sabbath days, when the Jews were meeting, he would go into the synagogues and he would preach. And so in the beginning of the book of Acts, you find a lot of that stuff going on. But things began to change because they began to be dispersed. And all of a sudden, people from all over the place were getting saved. Man, people from different nations were getting saved. And then all of a sudden, you had this big deal coming in where all of these Jews here on one side, and Peter was getting caught up in this a little bit, and all these Gentiles on the other side, you had a culture clash going on. And it's very clear to see that in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15, you want to make a note of that and go back and read that. And the reason why I'm just giving you references here is because I want to actually get to Paul's statements. Those are probably the most important part of the whole message. But go back and look at Acts chapter 15, and you're going to find out they actually had to have a meeting, and they're going to say, hey, man, what do we do with these Gentiles? And you understand the culture clash a little bit.
We may not be Jews and Gentiles in here necessarily, but there are these Jews that from the time that they were little, they never touched anything common or unclean. You know, they were conscientious about this law, and they made sure that they didn't eat shellfish, and that, you know, about the scales and fins and hooves and cloven and uncloven and parts of the body and not, I mean, they were big on that thing. And so they prided themselves in being clean and being right with God. And then these Gentiles like me coming in, you know, with pork chop juice running down their chin, you know, they're like, oh, you know. And then not only that, but Israel, and I know they had a lot of their problems too, but they had a moral law where God was teaching them, hey, look, don't get divorced. Don't cheat on your wife. Don't do these things that are going to cause you a lot of disease and sickness in society. Man, he was teaching them a lot of good moral things that they were following too. And these Gentiles coming in, just their morals were just incredibly off the charts. And so for those who were self-righteous that kind of looked at themselves like, yeah, from a child, I've been doing this thing. And then you get some Gentile coming in. And I kind of know what that felt like. I felt a little weird coming to church when I first got saved. You guys were different, man. And I'm serious, man. You guys were different. I grew up, and I was taught some things here and there, but basically I was taught that whatever feels good, do it, you know? That as long as you're not hurting anybody else, it's all right, go for it. And so I had very loose morals, and I had a very liberal ideas when it came to things that are right and wrong. And I got around here, and all of a sudden, man, these things were different. And I'll tell you how I felt. I felt like, and I'm just saying you guys, just in the general term, you guys 30 years ago, man, these guys are clean, and I'm dirty, you know? And I still have compassion on the ones who were trying to teach me and disciple me at the time, because I don't know if you know this, Joe, but I'd go to that Bible study on Friday night, and then that Bible study ended at 8 o'clock, man. Christians, they cut it off at 8 o'clock, it's done, and then I went, you know, bar hopping the rest of the night, you know, because the bars didn't start up till 9 or 10. So I'd be off the rest of the night. And I'm sure they were like, oh. That's what the Jews were experiencing when these Gentiles came into the church. And all of a sudden, they hadn't grown up with God's law. They hadn't grown up with the things of God. They'd grown up with idols and with multiple gods and with loose morals. And now they're all of a sudden in there together. I'm telling you, it was a culture clash. And so Acts 15 is where they had the meeting, and they say, look, we got to come up with some rules. And so they did. Acts chapter 15, they come up with a few rules. They said, okay, don't eat things strangled, you know, try to clean up their dietary law just a little bit. Don't get involved in fornication, you know, and keep yourselves from idols. There were several things that were very, very reasonable. Hey, you know, Acts chapter 15, by the way, would have been an awesome time to point out that these Gentiles coming in were going to need to keep the Sabbath. That they were going to have to all of a sudden get immersed in the 613 Old Testament Torah laws that regarded their behavior and their lifestyle. It would have been a good time to tell them, but they said, you know what? We're not going to put on these guys any more than these necessary things. So they put these four requirements on them, which, by the way, are good requirements, you know. They'll clean up your health a little bit. They'll straighten out your marriage. They'll keep you on a right path in a relationship with God. And so it was all that was the case. And so it seemed to be good. By the end of the book of Acts, you have a purely Gentile, there were still a lot of Jews getting saved, but you had the emphasis being a Gentile church. And so things changed quite a bit. So this passage right here is used to teach that, hey, Jesus' whole thing was that he was going to come and fulfill this law, but then every jot and every tittle is still in force until everything's done until the end. So what they're trying to say is, okay, the law is still in force. So you Gentiles, you need to toe the line on this. But now we run into the problem again. We run into the problem of which laws, because obviously no one is going to agree to do all of the laws. Now, just the impractical ones, just the, and so you find in a lot of the readings that it, the things that you're going to read about this particular subject is the majority of people spend all of their time trying to divide these lines and trying to determine exactly what from the Old Testament carries over. Some people say that the Sabbath day, because it was actually formed during the time of creation, God created 6 days and then he rested on the seventh day. And so that was their indication. Hey, look, the Sabbath goes before the law and it's something that we have to observe. Yet if you go back and you look at the creation account, there's never any detailed, you know, any detailed ordinance given. It's just, it's good for man to work 6 days and then rest on the seventh. The fact that nowadays, man, we want our work weeks to be shorter and shorter. We want them more like Europe, you know. We were coming back from Poland, Judy and I, and we got caught in a strike in the city of Paris. And I was tired, man. I'm stuck in Paris, you know, somebody get it. And everybody was like, oh yeah, right. He's stuck in Paris. Like, man, you're really suffering, you know. But they were striking because, you know, they had this 4-day work week and it was getting really burdensome. Anyway, I'm getting off course. But they had this deal, you know, so God says 6 days you're going to labor, seventh day rest. But it wasn't necessarily a religious observance. There's no indication early on that Abraham or Noah or anybody else was actually observing the Sabbath day. But this is where I want to go. We got about 15 minutes in the message. I've set it up, and instead of going weeks and weeks and weeks and refuting every single argument that somebody from the Hebrew roots or the Messianic Jews or one of these worldwide Church of God brings in, I just want to go to probably the most Jewish and the most religious man that we have as one of the founders of the New Testament church, and that's Paul. And so what I want to do is I want to look at several verses from Paul. So if these guys get you and they start confusing and start messing up your head with all of this extra stuff, just go back and look at what Paul said, and we'll look at some of their things. Some of the statements that he made. And the reason why is, number one, because if you really want to know anything about the church, you got to go to Paul's writings. Paul is going to give you the information of the church. We don't find the information to the church in the Old Testament. We don't find the information to the church in the Gospels. We don't find it necessarily all in the book of Acts. We do find it in detail in the writings of Paul. And so, Paul, what do you have to say about this? You're a Jew of the Jews. We read in Philippians what he was. He said, man, he said, I was raised up under, man, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was this, I was that. And he makes a statement. He said, but I count it all dung that I may win Christ, you know. So that statement in itself is awesome. But if anybody would have seen this and understood, and that's what I do a lot. I read a lot of the stuff in the scriptures, and then I go to the New Testament and I say, how did the disciples interpret this? You know, how did they read the same gospels, you know, they wrote the same gospel, they read the Old Testament. How do they see it? And then we go by their writings. So, the first verse I want to take you to is Galatians in chapter 3. And of course, we're going to be leaving a lot of these out, but these are just some that you can look at so that if you're ever in doubt in your mind, hey man, do I really have to keep the Feast of Trumpets? You know, do I really have to start meeting on a Saturday? You know, do I have to stop eating pork chops? You know, is that going to dishonor God? Then go to these verses right here. Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Okay, so he makes an incredible statement here, and it doesn't sound like he's real positive when he's making reference to the law. And of course, he's quoting a verse in the book of Deuteronomy, and he says, as many as are under the works of the law is under the curse. And so what is this curse? Cursed is everyone that doesn't, how does he say it right here? Continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Oh, man. Okay, so where's the argument then? Okay, no, just the moral law. That's all he's talking about, right? No, cursed is the man. Man, if you don't do one thing, man, you're cursed. Isn't that what James says? James says, if you do everything in the law and you offend in one point, you're guilty of everything. Man, that doesn't seem like justice. You know, man, you mean I've done everything and I've missed this one thing? Wow. Man, that's not encouragement to me to go in and start messing with the law and thinking that somehow I'm going to gain favor from God by starting to do all these little things. So, consider this. Paul considers it a curse. Now, same book, same chapter, look in verse 19. He says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by the angels in the hand of a mediator. Notice what it says there. It says the law was added because of transgressions, and then it gives a time limit. It says, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So he says, look, this law was given, and the way that it says a little bit farther on there in verse 24, it says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Okay, Paul, what do you got to say about this? Should we keep the Sabbath? And he said, look, let me tell you what's going on with that, is it was added because of your transgressions. It was a schoolmaster in order to lead you to Christ, and it was given for a specific time until the one who was going to fulfill that law came. And once that was done, man, you're finished. Amen. That's what he says. It's done. So it's got a time limit on it. Look at Galatians. And of course, I would recommend just go read Galatians because it's going to give you the context of a lot of these things. Look at Galatians in chapter 4 in verse 9. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Man, what is he talking about? He's talking about this thing that was happening, and it might have precipitated the writing to that letter to Galatians, man, they were enjoying their freedom in Christ, and these Jews started coming back in and saying, look, no, you've got to do this, and you've got to follow that. You know what Paul refers it to? Man, if we could get some guidance as to whether the law is a good thing to follow, he says, look, man, you've already got the reality. You've got Jesus Christ. How are you going to leave him and go back to the weak and beggarly elements? Man, it just doesn't make any sense. Man, the law, it was a schoolmaster. The law, it was brought in because of transgressions. If we do a detailed study of the law, we find out that it's one purpose and one purpose only is to convince us that we are sinners. Oh, man, because you got this and you got that. What, did you keep that? No, I didn't keep that. But I kept that over there, but I didn't do this. And it convinces you that, man, you ain't got a chance. And then the law, everything in the Old Testament is pointing towards Jesus Christ. Man, they're all walking after Jesus Christ is dead, and they're all down in the mouth, and they're walking on that road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes beside them, and you know how he perks them on. Hey, man, things are going to get better. Yeah, I heard the economy's turning around. Hey, it's going to be okay. No, he opens the Old Testament, and he shows them in the scriptures all things concerning himself. So these people in the law, They were looking, and there were people that got it in the Old Testament. They were got it. They were looking forward. They understood there was one to come who was going to solve all these things, who was going to fulfill all these things. So we have been looking forward and looking forward. And every time a lamb is slain, it knows that there's no way that that thing can ever take away sins, but looking forward to the final lamb that was going to come. Now look, how does it make sense that I have the Lamb of God, which was slain from the foundations of the world? God had seen this and had planned for it, had done it. He had already taken his blood. God accepted his sacrifice. And now God freely opens up salvation for me to walk away from that and sit there and do some sort of an animal sacrifice or do some sort of a ritual or do some sort of a thing. Man, you got the reality. And that's what he calls it. He calls it the weak and the beggarly elements. Look at Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 13. This is the one that I use, and they say, no, you're twisting that around. It's not what you say it is. He says in Colossians in chapter 2, in verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross.
Amen.
And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Verse 17, that's the important one, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And so which one do you want? You want these things? Oh man, no, I'm telling you what, Sabbath day, you gotta keep that Sabbath day and you gotta keep that. No man, Feast of Trumpets is coming up. You gotta observe this thing. You gotta do it. No, let no man judge you in terms of a holy day. I mean, man, I got a clear verse on that. I don't have to twist that thing around. I don't have to interpret it by this and that. Man, I've got a clear verse, man. I've got the reality. I've got the body is of Christ and I don't need that shadow anymore. Oh, that's from Paul. If anybody would have picked up on this messianic stuff from that verse over there in the Sermon on the Mount, you would have thought Paul would have picked up on that and ran with it. But no, he's running in the opposite direction. Oh man, there's so much that I could say. Hey, we got some stuff in Hebrews, but man, for homework, just read Hebrews. Man, it's going to do you good. Start to finish, chapter 1 to chapter 13. And if you don't understand it, man, start over. Read it again. And it's going to show you so much. And what it's going to show is it's got this word. And this word that shows up over and over again is this word better. You know, it talks about the Old Testament priesthood. But then Jesus Christ is our priest. He's our high priest. The Old Testament priesthood, they live and they die and they got to offer sacrifices for their own sins. But our high priest offered sacrifices for us, you know, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so everything that the Old Testament does, he said, the New Testament, this new covenant that Jesus Christ has established is better. And let's close with one other verse. And these are not by any means all the verses that Paul talked about. But now we read these verses. And okay, we may not know the intricacies of all the things that they're trying to prove and to bring on us, but man, we got some clear stuff. And if you want to be a follower of Paul, which one did I tell you? 1 Corinthians in chapter 3 and verse 6. No, that may be 2 Corinthians. Yes, thank you. I'll just read this and just read along. This is kind of our closing thought here. And tell me what you get out of this. Not verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter, that's the law, killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. For if the ministration of death, wow, that's pretty dark, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? And if the ministration of condemnation, there's that darkness again, much more doth the ministry of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Yeah, that's words in there. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, when the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Okay, just a closing thought here, and we'll close down this lesson. One of the things you see over and over again is the fact that this New Testament is superior to what was old. The other was a ministration of death. What Christ has is the ministration of life. Remember that verse that said the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Amen. So anytime you submit yourself under the bondage of the Old Testament law, the feast, you are actually taking a step down, because all of those feasts, all of those laws, all of those sacrifices point to the one that we actually know and love, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to concentrate on commandments, follow the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ.